Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is the story of the fall, perhaps the most tragic chapter in the whole Bible. Begins on an ominous note. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 14. You have the curses that God brings upon the serpent, upon the woman, and then upon the man. First of all, the serpent, verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we have a Bible that we can read and study, a Bible that has been translated into English. We thank you for the privilege we have to gather corporately under your word, by your Spirit, in the very presence of the living Christ. We believe, Lord, even though we cannot see you with physical eyes, that you are here because you have promised to be here. Wherever we gather in your name, two or three, there am I in the midst. And so we take great comfort, Lord, knowing that you are here, that you will guide us, that you will help us, that you will minister to us. Show us, even as we were reminded this morning in the reading of your word, that you are a compassionate Savior. Minister comfort to our hearts and our minds. Teach us, Lord, how to walk that straight and narrow way which leads to life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that Christians are different. You remember the two metaphors that he uses. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And both of those metaphors tell us that Christians are to be engaged and involved in the world, that people are to see us and see us up close. I like the expression that I believe Dr. Paul Tripp has used over the years, that Christians are to be redemptively involved or engaged. Redemptively engaged. Oftentimes, Christians have taken two extremes when it comes to the world or to the culture in which we live. And they've taken the rejection isolation response or the assimilation and absorption response. But Christians are not to reject everything about the culture in which we live, nor are we to absorb or blindly conform to the culture in which we live. We are to be engaged, and to some degree, if we are engaged in the culture, we will change the culture as light shines in the darkness and as salt retards decay. And think of what this world would be like if Christians had not got redemptively engaged. There would be no hospitals, no schools, universities, free enterprise, representative government, civil liberties, abolition of slavery, modern science, the elevation of women, the higher standards of justice, the high regard for human life. All that goes back to the Christian faith and the gospel. And that's because Christians have been engaged with the culture and they have changed it. But to be light and salt, we have to know our Bibles. We have to be students of the Word. Every Christian needs to develop what we have been saying for several weeks now, a worldview. And a Christian worldview is distinctive. It's different from every other worldview. It looks at life through the lens of the Bible. Or we could say it looks at life from God's perspective. And because the Bible is the Bible and because it addresses all of life, we can look at all of life through the lens of our Bibles. Abraham Kuyper famously said this, "There is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, 'Mine and I rule it, and I am supreme over it.'" But to understand how we are to live under the rule of Jesus in this world, we have to start where the Bible starts. And the Bible starts with the story of creation. That's crucial for developing a Christian worldview. God made the world in 5 days. He made a spectacular world and a universe. And then on the 6th day, he made a creature called man. Man was the crowning achievement. Man was made in the image of God. And you might recall we took a little bit of time to stop and think what that means. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And really, you need the rest of your Bible to explain what that means. It's a profound concept. But image and likeness certainly means at least this. We are to be like God. We are to think like God. We are to talk like God. But we are to rule and we are to exercise dominion like God. And that's really what's emphasized in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the stress that is found in those chapters. And don't forget, the Bible opens up with this. God is a worker. God is a worker. And as soon as God makes man, what does he do? He puts him in the garden to work. To work. We reflect God, we image God by working. God did not give man a perpetual Sabbath. He didn't give man a life of perpetual ease and rest. God made man to work. Have you ever wondered why, in conversation with people, as soon as you find out who they are, their name, maybe how many kids they have and who their wife is and where they live, you ask the question, what do you do for work? Why do we ask that question? I think it's because we're image bearers. And whether people realize it or not, they know they should work. It's in the very DNA of our humanity. We were made to image God. God is a worker, and we are to work. And we have started to look at this concept of work, a theology of work. What does the Bible say about work? And we looked initially through the lens of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We saw that work was a perfect design by God. There's nothing wrong with work. It wasn't an evil. It wasn't because of the fall. It was before the fall. God made man to work. But we also know this from experience that work is difficult. There's a lot of problems. Is there a problem with God's design? No. Perfect design. Nothing wrong with God's design. But why are things so difficult when it comes to work or my work environment? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. Sin and the curse have had a profound impact upon work. And so here's what I want us to do. We're going to consider two things, from the Word of God tonight with respect to work. Looking at it through the lens of Genesis chapter 3, the fall, what does the fall teach us about work and how it has impacted work? First of all, the nature of the curse and its impact upon work. The nature of the curse, God curses man, but it also impacts his work. Secondly, the problem of sin and its impact upon work. Your sin and my sin. So we want to look at work tonight from Genesis chapter 3, the lens of Genesis 3. First of all, the nature of the curse and impact upon our work. Genesis 1 and 2 introduces us to a perfect God and a perfect world, a perfect man and woman. They were created in a state of innocence. God created Adam and Eve in His image. Nothing wrong with what He did and how they looked. They were perfect human beings. And then He gave them work. They were called to work. And you can be sure of this. In terms of Genesis 1 and 2, both the man and the woman loved to work. There was no frustration, and there were no Monday blues. Work was a good thing, pleasant, enjoyable, delightful. Adam and Eve were meant to perfectly enjoy everything under the rubric or canopy called work. Work was part of the good of creation. It was not a necessary evil. It was not a curse, but a gift. Work gave structure and purpose and meaning to their existence, just like marriage and just like the Sabbath. Gifts from God. Well, again, how did such a good thing, a gift, become so fraught with tension, unhappiness, frustration? Well, why do so many people look at work so negatively? If I ask the question, who loves to work? I don't know how many people raise their hands. How many times do you hear people talking, even Christians, not very positively about work? They complain about work. Ad nauseum. It's one of the easiest things to do, to complain about work and express a lot of discontentment about my work environment. Well, again, apart from sin, why is that the case? Well, we can't escape the realism and the effects of Genesis chapter 3. Sin brings pain and suffering, and God brings a curse upon man and the world. And that curse affects our bodies. That's why we get sick and we die. That curse affects our marriages. And that curse affects our callings and our vocations in life. Nothing works the way it should work. Marriages don't work the way they should work. Sin impacts our personal, private lives, our marriages. It impacts our social life, our work. Everything becomes difficult. And to get a better sense of why work sometimes feels like you're stepping onto a battlefield, look here at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Notice as soon as Adam and Eve sin against God, they experience shame, guilt, and brokenness. There's a fracture, a division in terms of their relationship with God. They're running from God. They don't want to be near God. But there's also a fracture in their relationship with each other. When God comes and questions Adam and Eve in terms of what they've done, neither one of them steps up to the plate and takes responsibility for their sin. Adam blames his wife, and Eve blames the devil. There's division. There's even hostility. There's fear and there's mistrust between the man and the woman. and between our first parents and God. The results, you could say, are catastrophic. And in the aftermath of man's rebellion against God, God brings judgment and punishment upon man. And he judges both the man and the woman, listen carefully, with respect to their vocation or their callings in life, their primary callings and vocations in life. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, in the very first word that we ever, or the first time this word is ever used in the Bible, the word pain is used twice. It's used here with respect to the woman. I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And I don't think the reference here is simply to what takes place in the delivery room of a hospital. There's physical pain. We all know that. The ladies know that very well. But there's also pain, emotional pain, when it comes to raising your children. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, a perfect son, experienced pain. She experiences a sword because she was a mother. And then we know here from Genesis 3 that man is judged. The woman is judged and punished in her primary vocation as a mother. And the man is judged in his primary vocation as well. Verse 17 through 19, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground upon because of you in pain. There's that word again, in pain. You shall eat of it in the days of your life. And notice here, there's a couple of negative graphics to drive home the pain element. And they say a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, you have two pictures of pain and difficulty. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles are used in the Bible to reflect judgment. When they're put together, you see that in Hosea chapter 10. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says, thorns and thistles, eloquent signs of nature untamed and wild. Remember how the sluggard's field is described as overgrown with thorn. And Paul uses the thorn picture, doesn't he, to describe pain. He had a thorn in the flesh. But man's environment is radically changed because of God's curse. Man is going to have to fight. He's going to have to resist. He's going to have to struggle when it comes to living on planet Earth just to survive. Even the animal creation loses its friendliness. Right? Bees sting. Dogs growl. Mosquitoes bite. Bears attack. The Garden of Eden, that was once a perfect place, a friendly place, beautiful place, hospitable. Now they are living east of the garden, outside of the garden, and it's more like living in a barren wilderness. And it's almost like man goes from a garden into a desert. Life east of Eden, outside of that garden, will be wholly different from life as was lived within that garden. Man must toil, man must labor, not just in general cultivation to tend that garden. You remember God had given him that responsibility, but that would have been all enjoyable. Now there's almost a hostile subjugation. He's got to fight to survive. Thorns and thistles, and they will come up everywhere as man seeks to grow food and harvest it. Work will require more from man. More energy, more sweat, more toil. Verse 15, notice another figure or metaphorical expression here. By the sweat of your face or your brow, you shall eat bread. There will be a constant struggle for existence. That means that every job, every vocation comes under the shadow of the curse. That means there's no perfect job out there. No painless work experience. Everybody who works will experience resistance, struggle, conflict, fatigue, a sense of fruitlessness, pointlessness, meaninglessness. Why do things break down? Dishwashers and washing machines. Why is there such a thing as unemployment? Why did they get fired last week? Why didn't I get a raise? Why did the company go bankrupt? On and on we could go with the struggles, the challenges, the disappointments, frustrations, and pain in the workplace. We are living in a sin-cursed world. Don't forget where you live. Work has been brought under the curse. Dr. Tim Keller puts it this way, work itself is not a curse. Just like marriage is not a curse. But work and marriage has been brought under the curse. Every aspect of human life has been brought under the curse. That explains why work will always be difficult and to some degree painful. The nature of the curse impacts our work. But secondly, brethren, notice this too, from the Bible, the problems of the heart. It's not just the curse, it's our own sin problems that impact our work. Because of the curse, work will be difficult. But because of our hearts, our sinful hearts, we will often fail to work the way we should work. God gave man the gift, a gift of work. And work now becomes a duty, doesn't it? Because we are commanded to work. Exodus chapter 20, we're commanded to rest. We are to have a rest day, Exodus 20, but we also to work 6 days. But because we are sinners, we resist God's command. We disobey. And because we're sinners, we can pervert, we can distort all of God's gifts. We can distort the gift of sex. We can distort the gift of marriage. We can distort the gift of work. Let me explain how we can do it. 4 major sin problems that can easily plague our work. Sin problems that can plague our work. I'll state them, and then we'll work our way through them one by one. 4 sin problems, sore evils. Here's how I define them. You could elaborate on them, I realize that, but here's how I'm giving them in terms of short words, small letter words, harshness, selfishness, laziness, and greediness. Those are the 4 big sins, the 4 big evils that can impact our work. Let me explain what I mean. We'll deal with the first one, harshness. The first major expression of sin with regard to work is found in Exodus chapter 1. Turn there, Bibles, you can see for yourself, Exodus chapter 1, we're dealing with this matter of harshness or meanness. You could even say exploitation. And God gave us work as a gift to steward, to produce, to serve. But man, as I said, can take the gift that God gave us and we can use it in the wrong way. And here in Exodus chapter 1, you can see that for yourself. Man is found in a cruel work environment, a harsh, cruel work environment. Exodus 1, you know the story. I'm sure it's the beginning of that story of Moses and the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. And it's obvious that God has blessed Jacob and his ancestors living in that land of Egypt. Notice verse 7, people of Israel, we're told, were fruitful. They've increased greatly. They grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled. But not everybody's happy. And the one who's most perturbed and unsettled and troubled about this population growth is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 8 tells us that this Pharaoh, he's a new Pharaoh, has no personal acquaintance with Joseph. He doesn't know Joseph. Joseph is dead. And remember, Joseph had served Israel. He had been something of a royal statesman, a governor of Egypt, and he had served as a governor who had given some wise strategic planning during that period of a 7-year famine to preserve God's people, but to preserve Egypt. Well, this Pharaoh doesn't know or doesn't, he knows about him, but he doesn't know him personally. He's dead. He's out of sight, out of mind. And it doesn't take long for this Pharaoh to begin to flex his muscles and begin to tyrannize God's people. Notice verse 13 and verse 14 of Exodus chapter 1. And notice that the word work pops up 3 times in these 2 verses. Work, work, work. But it's not what you call voluntary work, but it's forced labor. It's cruel labor. And you can't underestimate the devil here. He's the mastermind. He wants to destroy God's people, but he uses the work environment. He uses work to demoralize and dehumanize. If you check through history, this is something that happens quite frequently. Even King Solomon and Rehoboam began to adopt policies of slavery. You find in the New Testament, the early church, slaves were converted to Christianity, and Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, that these slaves were not treated all that well. Peter uses the language of being beaten and unjustly treated. A man can use work in a cruel fashion or a cruel way. Man can use work to demean, to degrade, to exploit human beings. It happened in America in terms of slavery. It happens even today. Just think of what's happening in Tinseltown, Hollywood. Some of the exploitation there is obviously sexual, but it's in the work environment. Hollywood producers using their power and their authority to exploit their workers. It goes on all the time. James, in his epistle, condemns the rich man for the exploitation of the poor man. Behold, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Harshness, cruelty, exploitation can plague man's work. We can be the recipients. We can be on the other side of that, the back end of that, but we can also be contributors to that. There's a lot of cruel bosses out there. That's one sin problem. Another sin problem that certainly shows itself in terms of the work that we are to do is the sin of pride and selfishness. Sin can make work bigger than it should be. Sin can make work bigger than it should be. Sin can make idols out of work. We can make work more important than it ever should be, more important than God. And there's much about work that can pull at our heartstrings, right? Money, you generally make money when you work. Status, pleasure, success. Work, as someone has said, can reveal our idols. It's the way to acquire power, control, impress other people, get their approval, achievement. Work can even be used for gaining affluence in the wrong kind of way and sexual pleasure. Idols of comfort and pleasure can be behind the workaholic. Instead of work serving us, we serve work. And work can be a harsh taskmaster. It can do real damage to your own humanity. It can do damage to your family. It can ruin your life. Solomon found that out the hard way. Remember when he said in Ecclesiastes, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is meaningless, chasing the wind." It didn't satisfy him. Work doesn't make a good idol. Work doesn't satisfy, nor all the toys you might acquire because you work hard. What are some of those problems, sin problems that can plague our work? Harsh treatment or exploitation. We can overvalue our work. It can become an idol. It can become too big in our lives. Thirdly, in terms of a sin problem, we can undervalue work, and it becomes, we become idle. I-D-L-E. Two different idols, right? A-D-O-L, that's worshiping an idol, making work too big. But when you make work too little, you become idle. I-D-L-E. You become lazy. A sluggard. That's the word the Bible uses. And that sluggard, you know where he found in the book of Proverbs quite a few times. He almost reappears like a bad dream. He doesn't have a very good work ethic. Turn to Proverbs 6 and you can see him in action. And here's this injunction that is given to the sluggard. Proverbs 6. We're told here by the wise father of Proverbs to go to the ant, you sluggard. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Yes, go to the ant, O sluggard. The ESV uses the word sluggard. The New King James uses the word lazy. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And if you read down to the text here, verse 10, you'll notice one of the favorite things, probably a favorite words that the sluggard likes to use is the word little. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. But it rarely works that way, doesn't it? Sin rarely starts and stops with little. John Owen said, sin always wants the utmost. It'll always take you further, farther than you'd ever thought it'd take you. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands. But you know from the picture of the sluggard in Proverbs that the little has big consequences, bad consequences. Words like these are used with regard to the sluggard. Misery, hunger, poverty. Just by doing little. Little commitments you broke. Little promises you never kept. Those little coffee breaks just seem to get bigger and bigger. Little timeouts. Little compromises. Little jobs that never got done. Something else you should know about the sluggard. Perhaps the most fearful thing about the sluggard is he lies to himself. Sluggards are liars. They deceive themselves. Well, listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 22. You can turn there yourself and see the language used by the father of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, and there is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the street. Well, there's no lion, right? That's his imagination. Sluggards often have wild imaginations. He's convinced that there's a lion out there. He's created unreal circumstances to justify his laziness, you see. Excuses galore. Why didn't you show up for work today? Well, I lost my keys. Why didn't you get the job done? I didn't know what to do. Why didn't you ask? Why didn't you get your homework done? My dog ate it. One of the hardest things for a sluggard is to convince him that he's lazy. And Proverbs 26, verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men. Is he just that proud that he's so blind? I don't think that's what it is. Seven men, however, can't convince him there's a lion out there in the street. He won't believe them. You see, he has to justify his laziness. And if he concedes to what those seven men are saying, he has to stand in front of the mirror and say, I am a lazy bum. And he doesn't want to admit that. And so he doesn't believe anybody, really. He hides, listen, he hides in a refuge of lies and half-truths. It's the only way he can live with himself. And listen, brethren, we can all be lazy in certain ways. We can all procrastinate. And we can choose the pathway of least resistance when it comes to work or things that I don't want to do. Other duties and responsibilities in the Christian life. It's amazing how we can justify, rationalize, and everybody else can see it, but the person can't. Deceived and being deceived. The sluggard lives in a dream world of his own making. And if he doesn't wake up, it's disaster. It's disaster. When it comes to work, it's going to be hard, brethren. We're going to have to fight. We live under the shadow of the curse, and that makes it difficult, but there's a problem of our own hearts. Work can be used as a ball and chain to hurt and enslave others, right? Work can be a form of idolatry. We can fall prey to idolatry. We can suffer from the disgrace and the deception of laziness. And fourthly, and here's one more thing we can say about work in terms of another sin problem or major evil when it comes to work, and that is greed or covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, it's an intense, selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, and comfort. Probably the greatest danger in America today is covetousness. And the ism, the false ism of materialism. Materialism always wants more. It's never satisfied. You want to see a materialistic guy? Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, here we'll see a guy who wasn't able to work, didn't have proper attitudes, at least when it came to money and things. The guy has a bumper crop here, we're told in Luke chapter 12. His field yield plentifully. But notice here in Luke 12 how self-focused this guy is. He's only really thinking of himself, and he's also thinking only of the here and now. That's why we read on that he's a fool. He's not living in light of eternity. But verse 17 of Luke 12, notice how many times he uses that personal pronoun, singular, I. What shall I do? Where am I going to store my crops? And I will do this, and I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. The guy's a pretty covetous guy, isn't he? Greedy, greedy, greedy. The man's only thinking of himself. Notice what he says in verse 19. He's going to sort of live it up. He's looking towards some easy retirement. Eat, drink, be merry. Now, that's how most people live. They live to acquire stuff. And the more toys I have, the more successful I am. And they acquire more stuff to enjoy life here on planet Earth. And brethren, be careful. Don't assume the more money you make, the bigger paycheck you have, it simply means an increased standard of living. So you go from the Chev to the Cadillac. God could give you an increase, not so you could have more and live a higher standard of living, but you can give more. God could be blessing you financially, materially, not so you can have more, so you can give more. The Bible puts a great big emphasis on generosity. That is the mark of a righteous man, by the way. Psalm 37, the wicked borrow, but he does not pay back, but the righteous is generous. And going back to the book of Proverbs, you hear that word generous popping up again and again. Proverbs 14:21. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 28. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers for him who is generous to the poor. It's a mark of the Christian community. Do you know that? You go to Acts chapter 2 and you see the early church there, and it's known for its emphasis on apostolic doctrine. It's also known for its prayer, its breaking of bread, its fellowship. But there's a stronger emphasis upon its generosity. Ever see that? Verse 44, all who believed together, they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing those proceeds to all who had need. It wasn't commanded. They did it out of the generosity of their own hearts. And that's why in verse 46, chapter 2, they're described as people with glad and generous hearts. Dr. Piper says, there are three levels on how to live with material things. Number one, you can steal to get them. Number two, you can work to get them. And number three, he said, you can work in order to give. Three different levels. You can steal. You can steal to get them. That's wrong. You can work to get them. That's good. But you can work together, he says, in order to give. And he says, quoting, too many Christians live on level two. They don't steal. They don't mooch off others. They work hard to provide for their own, and all that is good. But he says there's a higher level. One of the Puritans said, you make as much money as you can, and you give away as much as you can. That's countercultural, isn't it? The force of our culture basically says, live for yourself, work to get. Work to get. God says, I want you to work, and you can save. There's a biblical text for that too somewhere. But it's not as there's not as much in the Bible that says about saving as it talks about giving. God says, I want you to work to give. But whatever you do, my Christian friend, whether you're sitting at work in a cubicle, in a hospital, in a schoolroom, in the home, in the factory, you see, mothers work. They don't always get paid, but they work. They're working hard. But remember who you're working for. You're working for God. He's the master. We work for His glory. And that means work. If you're working for God, here's the good thing. That means work will never, should never be totally meaningless or fruitless. It's never a waste. If you're not working for God, it will be. But no matter how difficult it is, no matter how mundane, no matter how low the pay scale, no matter how much you don't get paid for what you do, a lot of work, again, it takes place in our homes by mothers that doesn't compute into dollars and cents, but you could argue it's a greater work. But no matter how much you sweat, how many thorns and thistles, remember, this is an opportunity to serve God. And probably, in terms of the workplace, there's no place on earth where you have more opportunity to show the gospel and its power than in the workplace. That's where people see you. Every day. They hear you. They see you. But nowhere, brother, nowhere else can we make such an impact upon the world than by our working. We can let people know that we are light and salt. And that the gospel does change everything. It changes our relationship to God. It changes our relationship in our homes to our wives and our children and our husband. And it changes our attitudes and our motives for work. The Bible pushes us to a deep appreciation for work as a gift. And we are to steward it. That means we don't overvalue it. We don't make it an idol. We don't undervalue it. We don't become idle. But we are to work. We are to labor. And so we need to pray. Even when we pray, give us our daily bread, we're asking God to help us to be good workers. We're working for God. And we can honor Him and glorify Him in the workplace. And what you do, listen, this is what the Reformers and the Puritan both believed. I think they're right, biblically. That whatever job you do, doesn't matter what you do, if it's done for the Lord, it's as good as any other job. In other words, if you sweep floors, or you're a sanitation worker, and you do that unto the Lord, that's as honorable and as dignified as standing in a pulpit and preaching a sermon. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven who get rewards for being good workers. For being good workers. For thinking of God when I go into the workplace and not just of myself. May God help us to be good workers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its practicality, for its relevancy for all of life. Help us, Lord, to embrace Your Word even where it cuts deep or exposes our sins. Help us to repent of our sins, even as we were reminded in the Sunday school hour this morning. Help us to become more like Christ, even in this way. Christ was a good worker. Help us to model Christ in the workplace with our tongues, with our thoughts, with our actions. May we become better and better workers for Christ and His glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.